This has been pretty good. I might be on the A game today. All right. So glad to have everybody with us this morning. Go ahead and stand with me. We'll look in a little bit of scripture here. Leaning toward looking at a little series about loving like Jesus loves, being as Christ. There seems to be a lot of misconceptions in the world today about Jesus and about His love and how He expresses love and what Christ is really all about. And you know something, we need to really be careful because there are going to come people that are going to say not only that I am Christ, but there are going to be groups of people claiming religion that will present a Jesus that is not the Jesus in the Bible that we read. So we must always be on guard and be careful, be cautious what we embrace and what we give our allegiance to. Make sure that we're giving our allegiance to the Jesus, the God of all, that died on the cross for our sins, paid away so we could be saved. That is all about love, but that is also about justice as well. Before I start preaching, we'll go ahead and we're going to be in Matthew chapter number 22 and beginning in verse number 34. And when the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. See, they just took turn about getting together and picking on Jesus. Verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Him a question, tempting Him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And then fourthly, He said, this is the first and greatest commandment. Then the second is likened to the first, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Father, as we come to You today, we need You, Lord. I need You. I ask You to forgive me of my sins, the many times I've failed You. God, I want Your word to go out and to be clear and precise, to be true. God, I want You preached here today as You already have been this morning. Thank You for everybody that's had part in service thus far. The singing is amazing because it's singing in the Spirit. It's not to just be heard by men, but it's praise and glory to You. Thank You so much, God, for everybody that's had part in that. And God, as we come to this time of the service, we're getting in Your Word. We're expounding on Your Word, God, and I pray that You preach to me today. You give me what I need, God, that You give all of us today what we need. We're here in search of You. We want to love You, Lord. Show us how we can love You. As Your words declared, we need to love You with our heart, with our soul, and with our mind, and love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Help us, God, to truly understand today and get it what this means in our relationship to You. Have Your way and bless everybody that's here. Those that maybe are in our congregation that are unsaved, we pray right now, God, for conviction to begin to hit right now, if it hasn't already, to prepare that heart, God, to surrender themselves to you, to surrender that soul to you and become a child of the King. We pray all this in the holy name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we've got another good crowd. We're so thankful to have all of you with us. And I'll remind you for next week, if you want to get a good back row seat, you got to get here early.
Amen.
Otherwise, you're up here and the heat. Scotty and Tim said they had plenty of room on the front row, baby. So come on in. Okay, when we look at this passage of Scripture, it's interesting, and I never really noticed this before. But when we see the Pharisees coming and picking at Jesus, and he saw because he sat, the Sadducees had been silenced, I went back and looked. It's interesting how these different sects or these different groups would come together with the intention of trying to catch Jesus blaspheming the Word of God, or try to entrap him in his own words and get him to contradict what perhaps the law might say. They were continually doing this. But we have episodes prior to this where first the Herodians in Matthew chapter 22 verse 15 through 22, we're not going to go back and read it, but just to give us an update of what Jesus right now is facing. He's being ridiculed by these different groups. He's being challenged by these different groups. It'd be almost as if you and I were to sit and to have the spotlight on us and all the detectives are blasting these questions to us about where were you on the day of the ninth at 12 o'clock, and what was Jesus is being drilled because they're trying to find any small thing they can find to pin on him that causes him to either say that he's equal with God, to blaspheme against God, to challenge, or to go against the Word of God. So the Herodians came in first, and their thoughts were this: is it proper, is it lawful for us to pay tribute to an earthly king? Because if he's saying there's a kingdom we need to be more concerned about, then should we be concerned about the kingdom here? And Jesus said, oh, why are you guys trying to challenge me? Give me a coin. Give me a penny. And they brought a penny, and he said, whose image is on that penny? And he said, well, it's Caesar's image. Well, then he said, obviously, we'll render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but render unto God what is God.
Amen.
They went away. They were amazed at his saying. So they zipped the lip and they left out. Then the Sadducees came in Matthew 22, verse 23 through 33. The Sadducees do not agree with the resurrection. And so they thought, oh, we're going to find out exactly where this guy's at. They said, what if there were seven brothers and the oldest brother had a wife? He died, and so she then became the wife of the second oldest son, brother. Then he died, so on and so forth, all the way down to the seventh brother. She was married to all seven brothers. When they get to heaven, if they're in the resurrection, they're saying, well, then whose wife is she going to be? What do you, what do you think about that, Jesus? Jesus said, you err by trying to bring these kind of words to me. When in heaven, it's not going to be as it is down here. It's going to be typically like the angels, not going to be giving and receiving in marriage. And the thing he understood was they weren't really concerned about the fact as to whose wife she's going to be, as much as they were trying to challenge him on how can there be a resurrection and even be a good thing. He said, let me remind you that when Jehovah spoke to Moses, he told Moses, and here's what God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what he's saying is, I am the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So all of those first of the Herodians, the Sadducees, he silenced them. They were astonished. Then they walked away. So now the heavy hitters come in, the Pharisees. All right, guys, let's gather in. What are we going to do? You know, how are we going to get this guy? So they come in and they start challenging him on the commandments of God. Their question is basically, what is the greatest commandment? And I'm not really sure of their intention. If they were trying to entrap Jesus to feel as though some laws are not as important, Or we don't need to worry about some laws as compared to others. Not sure exactly the sentiment behind it, but we know that they despised Jesus. They wanted to entrap him in something that showed he contradicted the laws and commandments of God. So they said, what do you think is the greatest commandment? They had in their opinion what? They were lawyers, obviously. Lawyers are not only people that read and understood, tried to understand the law, but they tried to minister the law. They tried to share the law and describe the law to other people. Have you ever got a pamphlet or something from a lawyer? If you ever have, I'm sure you can't read, but it says my name on the top of it. I can read that. You need somebody to help you, you know, interpret. You know, we need somebody to help us interpret. So they were trying to challenge. And so here's what he said. Here's what you need to do. You need to love the Lord with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law, everything that God is all about, hangs, is hinged on these two commandments. If we do these, then we're going to do good. So that's where I want to start. I want us to start by breaking down those things. And the question is this. We've got the image up here. It says, love the Lord. You know what I should have done? I should have added to it and said, do you love the Lord? Question mark. Because as I got finished this past week examining this passage of Scripture, I wonder myself sometimes, do I really love the Lord? Because I don't see me demonstrating the kind of love that these things require. We're going to jump right into it. The first is heart. He said, you need to love the Lord with all of your heart. I think it's important for us to understand there must be distinction about these things, okay? We got to know that the heart is something separate than the mind, and that is also something separate than the soul. We also need to understand that the soul is something separate than the spirit. There's a lot of working parts going on here, but each one has a primary function in how it can love God and how it can relate to God. So that's what we've got to really understand. We can't just mouth off and say, oh, I love God. Amen. Because our actions and how we demonstrate it through our heart, through our soul, through our spirit, and through our mind, those things give the telltale sign if we do actually love God, because we are demonstrating it through these faculties. The number one is heart. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, you know these. Trust the Lord with all thine heart. Isn't that beautiful? Trust the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13 says, and ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart. What is our heart? Our heart can be there's a lot of debate to what the heart compared to the soul, compared to the spirit, compared to the mind. And sometimes I get overwhelmed trying to distinguish one from another. So my best definition of what the heart is, it is that inner conviction. It is that feelings that we have. I don't want to pin it on just emotions, but it is partly emotions. Our heart is what we feel. That's what it is. So it's in an essence kind of what's going on inside of us, the inner workings of us. So he's saying if we are to love God, then we're going to love God with our heart, with that thought, with that feeling. And so have you ever been in love before? I hope you have. I hope you're in love now with somebody. I hope you're in love with the Lord. So when we find ourselves as young people and we're seeing somebody across the way and we say, oh, I think I love them. I'm in love. And we have an idea what we think love is. Love can be defined obviously just an infatuation, or it could actually be true love, pure love. So that's the kind of love that we need to have in our heart for God. It's something that we feel. It's something that's a little bit difficult to explain, but you know what? If we're loving God with all of our heart, we'll do. You know, they say love makes you do crazy things, right? It does, doesn't it? If we're loving with our heart, and our heart is in love with God, then there will be no one else or no thing else superior to Jesus Christ in our life.
Amen.
Can we say that? You love them babies, don't you? And I mean, I remember those days. Been a long time ago, but I remember those days, and I remember the love that we have for a child that's dependent totally, completely on us. That if they make it, and if they just make it till tomorrow, we're going to have a part in that, you know. We got to feed them. We got to change them. Change them more than we feed them, seems like. But we love them, and we would do anything in the world for them. And it's something that is an inner conviction that we have, that feeling of love. But you know what? As much as they love these precious babies, we got to love Jesus more. That's hard to, it's hard to, isn't it hard to understand that and to comprehend that? But if we get a hold of this fact that if I am truly going to love you the way I need to love you, I got to love Jesus more. I love my wife dearly. But I can't really love her the way I need to love her if I don't love Christ more than I love her. Same for my sons, for my daughter-in-laws, for my grandbabies. We'd die for them, wouldn't we? We'd die for our family. You don't even know any question. But do I love him with my heart? Does he supersede anything and everything else in my life? If there is something else that is above Christ in your life, you don't love him with your heart. Our heart has been given to something else. Can I tell you that if you love Jesus with all of your heart, that he will never break it? Because he will never disappoint. People will break your heart. People would disappoint, but he will never break our heart. He will never disappoint. And it is always a true, pure love. It's not tainted by anything, not tainted by him desiring to hurt us or to lead us down a wrong path. But it's a love that is pure, that he wants only the best for us. Do you love him with all of your heart? When Jesus asked Peter after he had resurrected and he was meeting with the men, and he said, Peter, do you love me? And he said, yes, I love you. And he said, well, then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me more than these? And he said, you know I love you. Well, then feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. I think it's interesting that he asked him, do you love me more than these? We allude to the fact that perhaps he pointed to the disciples. I'm not saying Jesus was trying to compare how much Peter loved Jesus to how much maybe the other disciples loved Jesus. I don't think that's where Christ was going. But I think he was pointing to the boat that he went and gathered a bunch of fish in. I was reminded about how wonderful it felt to get out there and get in, smell the old salt air, and to bring the net full of fish in. He was blessed with another great catch. But he's saying, Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me with your heart, with your whole heart, with all of your feeling, with your inner conviction? Do you love me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And so I'm wondering, do we really love God more than we love stuff? Is our heart given to him, or is our heart given to things? Is our heart given to Christ, or is our heart given to people? Is our heart given to a career? Do we love and feel for something or someone more than we love God? Wow, that's a heavy statement, isn't it? This question is hard for us to answer at times. Where your treasure is, where your heart's going to be, right? The second one is soul. This one's a little bit more tricky. Soul means breath, and it's defined as the immortal soul, that eternal existence of who we are. So I've written down a little breakdown to help us, to help me, not necessarily you, but define a separation from the soul and the spirit. You ever wonder about that? Why does the Bible say, we're defined as three parts of body, a soul and a spirit, but what is the difference? We kind of know what the body is. We kind of know what the soul is. The soul is the living essence, our humanity, the true seat of emotions of our mind and our will. So our soul defines who we are on this earth. Our being, that's what our soul basically is. Our soul is what will be saved when we believe and trust in Jesus Christ. That kind of, to me, defines us. Now listen, if you have different definitions of soul and spirit, I'm completely fine with that because they're interchangeable at times. They must go together. They cannot be separated, but yet they have distinct definitions for each one. The spirit, and what I define it as, is that our spirit kicks in gear when we get saved. Our spirit really becomes alive when we get saved, because that spirit is defined by what I think, again, is our relationship with Christ and how the soul communicates with God, how we praise Him, how we worship Him, how we serve Him. So our soul is defined kind of by our existence and our relatability to humanity, seat of our mind, our thoughts, our emotions, but then our spirit is how that soul is adapted to and connected to and relates to a relationship with Jesus Christ. So if we're going to love Him with all of our soul, what's got to happen? We got to be saved. You cannot worship God with your soul unless your soul belongs to Him, because our spirit will not be connected to Him until we reach that moment of salvation. So we must be saved. I can't love God with all of my soul unless I'm saved. I cannot do it. Yes, we are an eternal being at the moment of creation within our mother's womb. We know that to be very true. And we will either do one of two things. We will either live eternally or we will die eternally, but we are eternal beings. We're mortal. That part of us. The body will fade away and it will return to the ground from whence it came, but that soul and that spirit will live on or die somewhere eternally. So for a child of God, if we get saved, then we believe in Jesus Christ, then that spirit is our line of communication and how we praise, worship, receive, and minister to the Lord. Can you imagine how beautiful that's going to be for this soul that's going to be clean and pure and holy, without spot, without blemish, going to be standing before God? And we're going to, God is so gracious to create us a living soul and to give us the ability through the spirit that we have to identify with God, to understand God, to worship God, and to praise God. Isn't that the greatest thing ever? God never leaves us hanging out there somewhere and don't explain or doesn't provide for us what we actually need. So we got to first be saved. Are you saved today? I'm going to tell you right now, you can't love the Lord with your soul unless you're saved. That's right. Can you go back to that moment, that day when you trusted in Christ? Well, preacher, I don't really remember the exact day. It doesn't matter what the date and time is as much as do you remember the moment that you had when you met Jesus. I've talked to people over the years, and some have said, you know something, I can't really recall an exact moment in my life. I just kind of grew up in church, so I've kind of always believed God. That's scary to me a little bit, because that sounds more like religion than righteousness. Because in order for me to be saved, I've got to understand I'm lost. I've got to understand before I can experience the grace of God, the mercy of God in washing away my sins, I must understand I'm sinful, I'm wretched, I'm guilty. If I never am reaching that moment where I know that I'm a sinner and I know that I'm unworthy and I know that if I were to die, I'd go to hell because the blood has not been applied. That's when I can become saved. Don't hope you're saved, people. Don't hope. Know that you're saved. And then in doing that, you know what we have the ability to do? We can love the Lord with our heart. We can be drawn to Him. He can be supreme in our life and everything else come under that. Then also we can truly love Him with our soul with the help of that Spirit that connects us to God. We can love Him in a perfect way, in a pure way, in a holy way because we know what it means to be saved and to be set free from the bondage of sin. Isn't that great to be forgiven? I'm telling you, when I got saved, I didn't understand all of it. What 7-year-old kid really gets? I got that I was lost. I got that Jesus died for me. I was under conviction. I asked Him to come in my heart and save me. I didn't get all the details. I just knew I needed Jesus. As I started to grow and started to read and study, I began to understand, you know what? I'm an eternal being that God created and God gave life to. And so now that I'm saved, it is pure and holy. You know, how can we present ourselves before God if we've sinned? Easy for us, not easy for Him, because Jesus died to pay for our sins. But the flesh doesn't go. The carnality does not go. But the soul that you are, your existence is pure and holy and unstained before God. When you believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He cleansed you, forgave you, and that soul is pure and holy before God. So now that soul has this Spirit that is able to understand these things. We're able to communicate with God. We're able to receive with God. We can't worship God. If we're going to worship God, how do we worship Him? What does the Word of God say? In spirit. And in truth, we can't worship God unless we're worshiping Him in the Spirit of God. So it's beautiful that God made it possible for us to do so. So I ask you that question about the second one. Do you love the Lord with your soul? Have you been saved? And are you utilizing the Spirit to worship God? Third one is the mind. This one's pretty interesting. It basically means our deep thought, our understanding, the knowledge, the wisdom, those things that are gathered. Those things, it's different than the heart. The mind affects the heart. How we think affects how our heart feels. But at the same time, our heart affects how our mind thinks. It's our cognitive behavior. We must understand, we're going to think. It's not just this gray matter up here that's firing off all the time. But it is our mind. It's our reasoning is what we're talking about here. How we bring in things, understand things, comprehend things. It's our intellect or level of intellect. This is what our mind is. It's how we, when we see something with our eyes, it's how our mind processes it. This is what He's asking us, that if we love God, we need to love Him with our mind, with our intellect, with how we process these thoughts. Do we love Him with how we think and with how we reason? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. So our mind must be renewed at the moment of salvation, but I believe there's also a continual renovation that takes place every day. We must continue to be conformed into that image of Christ, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Philippians 2 and 5 says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's the function of the mind that he's talking about here. It's the process of how we define things, how we categorize things, how we value things. So, if God were to come to you and say, well, there's this great big massive city over here, and I know we're not warriors, I know we're just working class people. We don't have any guns. We don't have any nothing. You know, we don't have any armor. We got nothing. But I want you to go around here and march around this thing about 13 times over the next 6 days or so. And then we're going to scream at that wall. And that sucker's coming down. What does your mind tell you? He's crazy. That's what our mind says, right? Our mind says, this is insane. So what he's getting at is, if we come to a moment like that, but we know that it's God that said, march around that city and then scream at that wall and it's coming down. When we confirm through prayer, through the Word of God, that it is God's direction for our life, then we find out if we love the Lord with our mind. Because if we refuse to go because we don't see how it could happen, we're not loving the Lord with our mind. Because I'm going to tell you, when God speaks to me, obviously a lot like how He speaks to you, it's always a little bit out of the box and it goes against what I feel is what naturally should happen. It's always forces us to be faithful, don't it, Scotty? To step in the water first. It forces us to do something, to be proactive in that relationship. So I think God intentionally gets people who are not capable of doing what needs to be done, but He says, I will do this if you do this. It's not that God is tempting us. He's encouraging us to step out in faith and testing us to see where our faith is. And He's going to find out at the end of it, we're going to find out very quickly, do we love the Lord with our mind? Because you know something, I don't think it's enough to love the Lord with your heart and just love the Lord with your soul. I don't think 2 out of 3 is good enough. I think God deserves all of it. So I think we need to love the Lord with our heart. I think we need to love the Lord with our soul and praise Him with our spirit. And I also believe that we need to love the Lord with our mind, which means we must give up our way of thinking, our intellect, and what we think should happen or will naturally happen must be overruled with the Word of God, because God is far above nature. God is far above what we comprehend, what we think is going to happen, because God's God and we're not. I don't think God is upset with us because how we do reason things, because we do live in a natural world. He completely understands that we are limited. But when God speaks and He says, this is what's going to happen if you step out. Moses, you murdered an Egyptian. Your face is in the post office on the wall. But I want you to go back. And it's going to be okay. What does your mind say when you're Moses? We're going to do the same thing Moses did. We're going to come up with 75 excuses as to why I'm not the one that needs to go back. He didn't bring up the fact that he murdered somebody, but in the back of his mind, he's thinking, I'm a dead man when I go. You see, that's what our intellect tells us. But when God speaks and He says, this is what I want you to do, if we're going to love God with all of our mind, that means we're going to be willing to let our intellect and our train of thought take a back seat, and we're going to let God's will overrule whatever it is that you and I think. So that's the three. That's the big three, the first commandment. Love the Lord with heart, with soul and spirit, and with the mind. And then He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:39. The second is like unto it. In other words, it goes right with it. Don't just read the first and leave it alone, but you got to love the Lord with your heart, soul, and with your mind. But then He said, I want you to love everybody else. Well, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's important that we define what loving your neighbor like yourself is. Well, I don't really think a whole lot about myself then, so I don't need to love anybody really well, do I? That's not really what He's talking about. It's not how you love yourself in a vain way or affection we may have for ourselves. And if you're one of them people that stands in front of the mirror all day long, that's not the kind of love He's talking about. We need to love others the way you love yourself in that regard. It's not a vanity, but it's how we love being. Do you want to live physically? Do you enjoy being alive? Amen. That's what he's talking about. We enjoy living. Everything may not be great, but we love living. Otherwise, we'd all just have a mass suicide. We enjoy living. And he said, love others the way you love your being and your existence is what he's talking about. In Leviticus chapter number 19, verse 18, he says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of the people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So we got to love our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? Didn't somebody ask Jesus that question? Jesus shared with them, well, basically your neighbor is everybody that's around you. So what is loving our neighbor defined as? We always go to the Good Samaritan, which is exactly where we need to go. He's trying to teach these people and these religious people that, man, get off your high horse. Love people. We need to love everybody because God loves everybody, right? Jesus loves everybody, right? So the Good Sam story is perfect because it tells us about somebody that was hated by the man that was wounded, despised by the man that was wounded, but yet he gave of himself. He went in and picked him up, dressed his wounds, put him on his beast, took him to an inn, and he said, I've got to go away, but I'm giving you some money to tide over until I get back. If there's more money that is being used to aid in his health, I will pay it gladly when I get back. So that is a beautiful expression of loving your neighbor. Jesus gets us. Did you watch the Super Bowl? I prayed whether God wanted me to go here or not.
Amen.
I'm here.
Yeah, amen.
We're here. If you didn't, the movement called Jesus Gets Us. It's been on for a while. And listen, that's why I started out with what I started out with. Anybody that gets on TV and says anything about Jesus, I am initially going to be very reserved about anything they got to say. I don't know if it's good to be that way because I might miss the truth sometimes, but I am very skeptical about anybody that blasts anything on TV and they identify Jesus. So I was immediately skeptical of Jesus Gets Us because I immediately saw tones in that statement that I thought were going to go down a path that's not going to be a very good path to go down. I'm not here to bash Jesus Gets Us, but I'm here to explain what it means to love your neighbor. Images during the Super Bowl commercial for Jesus Gets Us had different people washing other people's feet. Had a lady that was standing in front of an abortion clinic about to go in and get an abortion, and a lady that had been part of a picketing group had left the picketing group. I'm giving my opinion. Went over and was washing her feet. Jesus Gets Us. Transgender feet was being washed by a priest. Jesus Gets Us. Multiple images were thrown up. I can't remember the rest of them, but it's irrelevant to the fact of the statement that was being made is that Jesus gets us. And then it closed out by saying, Jesus never taught hate. And you know what? I agree with what they said. I agree with what they said. Jesus does get us. All of us. Jesus didn't teach hate. I get that and I agree with that. Jesus loves everybody because the Word of God says God is love. So God, Christ, the Spirit are inclusive in loving everybody, right? You agree with that? He is. He loves everybody. But loving sinners is not condoning sin. Can I get amen? That's where we got to get. We got to understand. Yeah, they have a great statement, but how they portrayed it is that God loves you. And I got the impression they were trying to say he is okay with you where you're at.
That's right.
He teaches love, but he also teaches repentance.
That's right.
for our sins. God loves everybody. And that's what sent Jesus to the cross. But what he died for was the fact that we are all wretched sinners and we all are in need of salvation because we've sinned against God. Yes, we need to love people. Yes, we need to be the good Samaritan. But let me share with you another illustration of love. A young boy named Samuel, who God had spoke to a few times, said, I want you to get up and I want you to go to Eli, the high priest, and to tell him that if he don't jerk his boys up, I'm going to jerk them up. And Samuel got up and went and spoke to Eli. You know what that was? That was loving him because he didn't want him to be disobedient to God because it was going to cost him. When Nathan was convicted by God to go to David and say, David, you've had an adulterous affair with this woman. You've murdered her husband. She became pregnant with child. And David, you have sinned against God. Nathan didn't want to go. But God said, you don't love him if you don't go and tell him. Granted, there's a difference between being judgmental in how we present the love of Christ. We must do it in a compassionate way. While the man, the priest, was sitting with the transgender rather than washing his feet, why didn't he open up the scripture that said lovingly, your body is the temple of God?
Yeah, amen.
Instead of sitting in front of an abortion clinic and washing her feet, why don't she take her to a hospital and let her see the nursery? I'm not saying anybody else has sinned any more than me because I know my sins. And as Paul said of himself, sinners of whom I am chief because I know all my sins. I'm worthless. I'm wretched. I'm unlovable. There's no reason why God should ever love me. But so I'm not condemning anybody for their sins. But I do know this, without him convicting us, without us repenting, we don't understand that love completely until we embrace it and ask Christ come in our heart. So yeah, be careful of those things you see on TV that try to portray a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible that we believe. Be careful of the chosen. I don't mean to bash these things. I feel terrible doing it, but I watched the first four episodes. And it took me 4 one-hour episodes to find something that was actually biblical. The rest of it was their opinion. You love this Jesus.
That's right.
With your heart, with your soul, and with your mind. And then you love your neighbor how Jesus loved us. Jesus washed feet, absolutely. But Jesus spoke truth in everything that he did.
That's right.
He did it in a loving, compassionate way. And that's what made the difference. We're not here to judge people or condemn people. We're here to point them to Jesus Christ. You know who we are? We're a beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And Jesus is the bread of life. And that's what we need to remember. So my question to you, again, as we started, is do you love Jesus? We got a lot to think about if we do. Stand with me.